to tonight. I want to think about the place which birds had in the teaching, in the life, and in the ministry of Christ. I'll come immediately to our subject. You will be visiting the temple in Jerusalem in what I would consider was likely quite an ordinary and yet a busy day. In some obscure corner of the temple, there appeared a lady with a young babe. And the likelihood is that beside her there was a man who had a cage. And in that cage there were two little birds. They weren't particularly impressive. There was nothing showy about the scene. They could easily have been lost amongst the crowd of other people that were there and all the business that was going on and the din and the noise. But you know, there never had been such visitors to the temple as came that day. The two birds in the cage, they were the badge of social poverty for this man and his wife. But the little babe in the woman's arm, it was a badge of spiritual wealth. It was a strange combination. I think it's Eder Sheen in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I'll say to all you young brethren that have any interest in the Gospels, that's a book that you want to get. If you have to sell your last shirt to get it, it'll be a bargain, even at that price. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. Now, I know the scale of values have changed. He refers to the Old Testament law. When a Jewish mother came for her purification, she was to bring a lamb and a bird. But in that Old Testament law, there was a concession made. If she couldn't afford a lamb and a bird, God said, well, we'll make do with two birds. Edersheim points out, in the scale of values in his day, that a lamb would have cost about 3 shillings. Two birds would have cost about 8 pence. And this woman, that was the chosen vehicle for the bringing into the world of the Lord Jesus, it touches our hearts to think that she couldn't even afford 8 shillings to give a lamb. A paltry sum, she just had to make do with two birds. It reminds us very simply that the Lord of glory, he has come to be amongst the poor, and he has come to meet the need of the poor. What those two birds symbolized, of course, the little babe in the lady's arms would fulfill, because he would become the ultimate burnt offering. He would become the ultimate sin offering. I was saying here, just some of you weren't here on Lord's Day morning, but I was mentioning this fact. It'll be of interest to some of the younger ones, that right throughout the Old Testament, where it's mentioned about these birds for sacrifice, they could have a turtle dove or a young pigeon. Now, when I was just saved and starting to try and take a little look at the offerings, I suppose 25 or 27 years ago, it puzzled me a little bit. Why were the two? Why was there an option given? A turtle dove or a young pigeon? And the second question that I asked, why did it say a young pigeon? It never said a young dove, but it said a young pigeon. Why the two? And why the specification of young? Well, since then, I have come to learn that there is a very simple reason for both things. You see, a turtle dove is not found in Palestine the whole year round. So if God had specified turtle doves for the altar, there would have been maybe a period of approximately 7 months where they could hardly be found. Pigeons were always there. Pigeons were resident birds. Doves were migratory birds. So God said, whatever time of the year it is, whatever the need is, if you need a bird for a sacrifice, if the turtles are away, the turtle doves are away, well then he said a pigeon will do. And then I was asking the question, why a young pigeon? Well, the simple reason for that is that an older pigeon would have been very hard to catch. These were not what we call the tame pigeons that some folks have nowadays. These were wild pigeons. And so a younger pigeon could be gotten just as it left the nest. An older one wouldn't be available. You see, it teaches us a lesson. If God wanted something for the altar,
He wanted to teach the people that he wasn't a God who was unreasonable. He said, if I asked you for something, he said, you people always know that it's available and it's attainable. God is not a God that is unrealistic. There's a beautiful expression that occurs a number of times in connection with quite a few of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. It says that God would accept a sacrifice from a person such as he or such as she is able to get. Sometimes the expression could be translated according to his hand or according to her hand. God expected a man or a woman just to give what they had in their hand. And I want to say to younger believers here tonight, just as a little bit of an encouragement. You see, you younger brethren, let me say this. As I move around, I hear older brethren, they're wealthy. Well, they're spiritually wealthy. They have been working at this business for years, and when they rise on the Lord's Day morning, their hands, they can give to God a bullock of a thanksgiving. No problem. And when they have finished their 10 minutes of rich appreciation, and if they take 20 minutes, they should be ashamed of themselves. But when they have spent 10 minutes of their rich appreciation, and you have listened to it, and in one sense you've enjoyed it, but the other sense you've just been flattened by it. Listen, see, I couldn't do that. If the only thing that your hand, you're safe 2 years, if the only thing that your hand can bring is a 2 minute turtle dove, that's your hand. The man who's saved 40 years, his hand can bring a 10-minute bullet. You're saved 2 years, your hand can bring a 2-minute young pigeon. Let me say, you present your pigeon, and God will be just as delighted with it as he was with the wealthier man. But you get the bullets out of life, don't worry. There's still plenty of bullets left. When you're going, it'll come your way. Now you say, here's a couple, and all they could bring was just 2 words. They brought the concession offering. You know, I believe as the God of heaven sat upon the throne and saw in Mary's arms the form of his infant son and his eternal son, and saw in Joseph's hands the 2 words, the eye of God never fell upon a richer sacrifice, upon a greater presentation. I would say again, that a man's ability to worship doesn't depend upon his social standing. You know, it's a great thing. I have known men that never rose high in the business world. I have known men, and they never reached the peaks of the world of academia. But when they took to their feet on the Lord's Day morning, they could rise. And they could touch the heart of saints, and I am equally convinced that they could touch the heart of God. Of course, I know men that did rise in academia, and I know men that were great in business that could do the same. All I'm saying is, one does not depend upon the other. I move to the second occurrence of words in the ministry of Christ, and you're also a step ahead of me. And we're right now not in the temple. We have moved across the rugged valley to the banks of the Jordan. It's a beautiful Trinitarian scene. The Savior in the water, or at the edge of the water. God the Father speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending bodily like a dove. Now, as I said the other night in passing, I do not think, not even for half a second, I don't think that there was a dove came down. But in somewhere or another, as well as the audible voice of the Father, there was some visible, something bodily. Luke's the gospel of the man who, isn't he? That's a thing, just for younger brethren again, I just break off for you, and younger sisters too. If you go through the gospels, and you get parallel passages, and you set them alongside each other, and you notice small differences. You know, every difference in the Bible is significant. Luke's gospel, Matthew says, the dove. Mark says, the dove came down. John says, the dove descended.
But you know, Luke says the dove came down bodily.
And you hear the brethren teach us that Luke's gospel is particularly the gospel of the manhood of Christ. So there was some visible token that was in the shape of a dove. And it took her down, I believe, with a heavenly gentleness. Until at last it rested on the head of Christ. And that will take some of you back to where we started in the first bird story of the Bible. You remember when Noah let the dove out of the ark, the Bible tells us that it ranged to and fro across those waters, and it couldn't find a place of rest for the sole of her foot, and the dove came back. But dear brethren and sisters, we rejoice in the fact that when the Holy Spirit came down looking for a place for there, it could rest with perfect complacency on the head of Christ. His character, the Holy Son, was the resting place of the Holy Spirit. And it certainly is a very, very beautiful scene.
Well, you say, why?
Why a dove? Why was it in the shape of a bird? And why was the bird that was selected a dove? Well, you know, you could fill it in yourself. An eagle. If it had said the Holy Spirit coming down at the baptism of the sinless Savior, coming down like an eagle, that wouldn't have suited. Sure it wouldn't. You know, there was nothing eagle. There was nothing fierce. There was nothing coarse in the ministry of Christ. His ministry was to be a ministry of peace. His ministry was to be a ministry of purity. And so the descending dove, it was a most suitable symbol. Now you remember again, just to draw another parallel very, very quickly, because there's quite a lot of these and I'm not going to elaborate upon any one of them too much. If you go to the descent of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the church age, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was coming down then, you remember there was something audible and there was something visible. It says the Holy Spirit came as a rushing wind. And it filled the room where they were sitting. Now, if you had been in that room, I don't think you'd have got a wind going through it. I don't think the boys' hair would have been blowing, whatever ones of them had hair, in the wind. I don't think that. But I think that there was a rushing sound. There was a sound like a wind. Because that was an indication the Holy Spirit was coming now with His power. And then the visible thing was tongues of fire, little licks of fire. Why not a tail of fire? Well, even somebody saved a week to tell me it was a tongue of fire. Because when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, one of the first evidences of His apparition was that they spoke in tongues. So the symbol was suitable to the service. When the Holy Spirit came down on Christ, it was a dove. Purity and peace, the symbol, was suitable to His blessed service. Now, some of you were here last night, and I can't keep backstitching all the time. You remember at the very beginning of the Bible, there was the same thing. When the old creation commenced, there was something visible, for the Holy Spirit moved and upset the water. Now, I admit, I know there wasn't a human eye. There might have been an angelic eye. There wasn't a human eye to see it, but nevertheless, there was something visible. The waters were moved. There was something audible. God said. So at the start of the old creation, visible, audible. And here's the start of the new creation. Something audible. Something visible. The Savior baptized. The Holy Spirit has come down. Now, we often preach it, refer to it in the gospel in different times in ministry. You see, it was quite different that day. We're told in the scriptures that when John the Baptist was baptizing people, there was something audible because he baptized them confessing their sins. They confessed their sins. He baptized them. There was one day there stepped onto the Jordan's bank a man who had no sin.
He says, John says, you have no confession to make. He says, in fact, he says, if there's any baptizing to be done, you would need to baptize. He says, you have no confession to make, Lord. He says, I'm not even worthy. He says, no. So he says, I'm going to get baptized, John. He says, there's no confession, but I'll be baptized. And eventually, with enough to do, John did baptize him. And dear brethren and sisters, the other people made the confession first. And then they were baptized. The Lord Jesus was baptized, he made no confession. But I tell you, there was a confession made after it. Not his. Not a confession of sin. A confession of sonship. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son. It nearly seems to me just as if God was saying, my Son has taken a place amongst the guilty. And he says, just in case there's any misunderstanding, he says, in case anybody would draw any wrong conclusions, he says, I want to protect the character of my Son. He's my beloved Son. Now, I'll maybe leave that because I'm coming now not so much to the life of the Lord Jesus, but I want to think about the ministry of Christ. You know, in the teaching of Christ, we have a great number, well, quite a large number of references to birds. I'll try just now, as quickly as I can, to cover the most of them. His teaching, and his pictures, and his parables, and his illustrations, you know, they were all real to life. Some of you, if you go to certain branches of study or school or something like that, for example, Greek mythology, they'll be talking about birds. But they're the weird things. They're talking about horses with wings and birds flying into the sun and all sorts of old rubbish. Nonsense. There was nothing like that in the ministry of Christ. Every time the Lord Jesus referred to birds, he was referring to something, even though he was using it figuratively, he was talking about something that was factual and something that was real life. Of course, even since the time of Christ, there have been all kinds of legends. You know, it's amazing. It's just amazing. And I'm only mentioning this. It hardly deserves a mention, but I just mention this just to show the way tradition and pious thinking can go and create all kinds of useless stories. You see, there's a bird called the crossbill. Nearly all of these birds have human companions. The crossbill. But I'll not talk any more about their human counterpart just now. It is, you know, the bottom bill goes up and the top bill comes down. It has got that bill because, you know, acorn cones. A bird could hardly get one of those into its bill. But it has got the cross bill and it can sort of pry them open because, well, you see, tradition said that it has got the cross bill because it was the bird that flew down and tried to take the nails from the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The robin redbreast. The robin came down and it took a thorn from his brow. And when it pulled out the thorn, those things are nearly grotesque, but they're just, you see them in stained glass windows and in regions of popery and all that kind of thing. And the only reason I mentioned it is this, if I let a week of meetings go by without talking somewhere about the robin, well, the people would think we hadn't covered the whole matter. Isn't it amazing that the robin redbreast has not been mentioned in the Bible at all? There you are. We just have to put up with it. You see, in the teachings of Christ, there was nothing fabulous, or there was nothing superstitious. Absolutely nothing like that. Now, one of the very precious pictures, I referred to it last night. I'll only take half a minute on it, because you're very well aware of it. You hear preached in the gospel constantly. The hen gathering her brood under her wing. And that's a very, very precious picture. I would. Ye would not. You know, I believe the heart of Christ was breaking that day.
He said, I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye, he said, your will and my will. He says, they clash. You know, I still believe that it's possible for a man to seal his will against God and against Christ and against the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. And the Savior was genuine. I would, but ye would not. We want to keep both sides of it in the gospel. You know, if I'm preaching this passage in the gospel, I constantly emphasize that when a mother hen calls her brood, she doesn't run around after them. Now, I know there's a difference between chickens and people. I know that. But she squats down. You know, a hen has a call for feeding. And a hen has a call for roosting. And a hen has a third call for danger. And when she gives that cluck cluck for danger, having squatted down, the little ones, they fly to her. Now, she doesn't go and get one of them to the back of the neck. She puts it in under her way. And then run around and get the second one in her beak and put it under. And get the third one and put it under. No, she sits down. She spots the danger. She gives the call. And the little chicks have the responsibility to fly to her. You know, the gospel message is still the same. God gives the call of the gospel that men might hear. We are God for every time that a human heart is stirred and responds to the call. But far too often, the risen Christ and the pleading God could say, I would, but ye would not. Now, I don't say anything more about that. Just that beautiful picture of the hen, her brood, the picture of salvation. Of course, another reference that we are all exceedingly familiar with. You remember the day the scribe came to the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, I'm going to follow you whithersoever you're going. The Lord said, very interesting, sir. He said, do you really know? He said, do you really know the path that you're thinking about? He said, it's not an easy path. He says, you have had a very comfortable existence as a scribe. But he said, if you follow me, he says, remember that you believe in the security of being a scribe, and you'll be going out on a path that can be very lonely. And then he gave that quote that's in my mind just now. The foxes of holes, birds of the air, have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's a very touching thing for us to remember, brethren and sisters, that we are the followers of a Savior who was a pilgrim in this world. He was the creator of all. I take it there was a period in his ministry when the Lord Jesus had a home, perhaps at Nazareth, and then another period at Capernaum. But then there was a middle period. The foxes have holes during the day. A fox will spend the night scurrying about and will sleep in its den during the day. The birds of the air have their nests for the night. But he says, as far as I'm concerned, he says, neither day nor night do I have any place to rest my head. The homeless Savior. We sing in our hymn, that beautiful hymn, thou hast left thy throne and thy kingly crown. And the verse that says, the birds, the foxes had rest and the birds had their nest. In the shade of the great cedar tree. But thy couch was a sod, O thou blessed Son of God, in the desert of Galilee. Here we are. We have comfortable homes, brethren and sisters. You know, the Savior was born in cruder circumstances, I would say, than any one of us here. He lived a life of loneliness and rejection. We have comfortable homes. He died a death of poverty and loss. And just lest we become too comfortable in this materialistic world, may God again remind us of one who was a pilgrim all his days here. Then, of course, I want to think about a couple of his parables. You know, the Lord Jesus told that parable. I can't very well know because that's why I didn't read them. I knew I could dispense with the reading. But he told that parable of the man, the sower, and the seed. We all know. And then he said, the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, they come and they catch away. They catch away the seed. And when the Lord Jesus began to interpret that, he made it very clear that those fowls of the air that were catching away that seed, they represented satanic influences that opposed the Word of God. Now, what I want to say upon this is this. The devil hates the Word of God. He's absolutely opposed to it. Now, because the devil is opposed to it, I think it's our business to preach it and to propagate it as much as possible. You, dear brethren, preach the gospel, and I'm no man to be lecturing gospel preachers. It's nice to have a story. And I like to have a story once in a while myself, and maybe more than once in a while, because it just changes the atmosphere for people. It's nice to have a story, but you know, there's nothing to be compared with the Word of God. It's power. You see, in ministry, the Word of God. You see, you dear brethren, in the local assembly, I would say, always keep the Word of God. Just the pure Word of God. May God make our preaching biblical. I love to go to a meeting. And after it's over, if I'm turning over in my mind what the man said, and something strikes me, and I say, right enough, boys, do you know, right enough, that's what he said, he pointed that out. And because he anchors his preaching to the Bible, you have the confidence in your soul that it's not just what the man said, it's what God said in his word. Now these birds, representing evil forces, they would snatch away that seed. And we have to be aware that even in our day, there are many different forces of modernism and satanic evil that would launch a serious attack upon God's word. Really, it's very hard to do much damage to the scripture. You know, even words, and I don't want to go too much into this, but it's a very interesting thing. It's to do with the whole balance of the ecosystem. Even some seed-eating birds, you would think a bird would eat a seed. A seed that could produce a tree, or a seed that could produce a lovely flower, and you see a bird was gobbled up, and you say the seed is lost. Maybe not altogether. Because that little bird that gobbles up that seed, there are quite a number of seeds which birds find difficult to absorb into their digestive system, and sometimes that seed could be carried for miles, and it can be dropped through a back door. Suitably assisted by a specially formulated fertilizer. And the seed that you thought was lost, because a bird snatched it away, is a seed that can produce a flower or produce a sprout maybe miles away, just where the Creator designed it. So that the birds eat the seeds of the trees. They carry those seeds away over. They drop the seeds. The seed grows a tree. In the tree, the bird builds its nest. The tree gives more seed for the birds. The birds take the seeds, they put out a new tree. A new tree goes, they get their nest. And God uses all this just to keep the great cycle of vegetation and bird life, the one supplying the other. You know, it's the same with the Bible. Actually, I was just thinking today, you see, way back in this land, in England, when in the days of Tyndale, and maybe a little bit before that, you see, when the Bible was banned, and the devil used his evil influence to try and blot out the influence of the Bible from these islands. Little did the devil know that he was only doing a good turn. Because when the book was banned, people became curious to see what was in it. And there's a period in English history when there were more Bibles smuggled into this land when they were banned than were ever to be printed when they were legal. so that it's really difficult to do away with the Word of God. I was touched there some little time ago. They were reading a book. It was telling us about a brother who was suffering in a communist prison. He was nearly at his wit's end. They had taken away from him every kind of religious literature.
He noticed a page of paper that had been used for toilet paper. What had happened? The communists had confiscated quite a number of Bibles and they had torn them up as toilet paper. And one of these pieces had gone down through the sewer. And he noticed this. And he thought to himself, "Why, that does, that looks a bit like a page of a Bible." So he stood down and he lifted it as gingerly as he could. And he took it over to the water, and with enough to do, he got it washed clean. And he took it back to his cell. And he waited until it dried. And it was just about a quarter of a page of the Bible. You know what it was? It was just those beautiful verses at the end of Romans chapter 8. "I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, principalities or powers, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And he got down in his cell and he wept. He wept with joy and contrition. And he said, "Oh God," he said, "I confess that I began to doubt." He said, "I'm ashamed that I doubted." And he said, "At the very lowest point of my depression," he said, "you brought me one of the most beautiful promises of your word. A half a page, a quarter page of the Bible. And I love it." You see what has happened here, brother? The devil had used influences to get the Bible away. Tore it up for toilet paper. Put it into a sewer. God used the very seed of that word to be a blessing to a suffering child of his in very strange circumstances. It's very difficult just to completely destroy the Bible. The Lord spoke about the birth of the air rushing in the face. I'll not talk about that because that's another parable that you know very well. The little mustard seed becoming into a tree, making room for the birds of the air. You remember when he was sending out his disciples? He told his disciples, he says, "Now listen," he says, "you're going into a very, very difficult world." And he says, "People will be against you and they'll oppose you." And he says, "As you spread my gospel, you will suffer provocation." He says, "I don't want you men to succumb to any temptation to retaliate." He says, "Be ye as harmless as doves." I just, again, that's that back with what I was saying 15 minutes or so ago. The Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus as the symbol of a dove ministry. When he sent his men out, he said, "I want you men to be as harmless and as pure and as guileless as doves." He says, "The ministry that I commend," he says, "I want you men to carry it on." And he said, "I have been like a dove." He says, "When I was reviled, I reviled not again. When I suffered, I didn't threaten." He said, "There was nothing ungentle or murmuring came from my lips." He says, "You men be the very, very same. May God give to us that same gentle attitude that was seen in Christ, as harmless as dove." Now, I want to move to another, later on in the gospel, towards the end of his ministry. These matters that I'm referring to now were in the earlier, maybe coming up to the central part of the Lord's ministry. You may have noticed, in the whole course of our speaking these nights, there's one area of bird life that has almost been untouched in the Bible. Now, we've thought about their feeding habits. We've thought about their flying habits. We've thought about some of their nesting habits. We've had quite a number of references to, but there's one area, and maybe some of you Brian can give me the answer to it. I really cannot say definitively. Excuse me. There's very little reference made in the Bible to the bird singing. I suppose one of the things about birds that impresses us most is their singing. You read about chattering, and you read about mourning. Only twice in the Song of Solomon And maybe there is a verse in Psalm 104, you read about the singing of the bird. Now I'm amazed that you are, just at how many different sounds birds can make. They can twitter, they can screech, they can howl, they can call, they can sing a beautiful song. In fact, there's a bird in Australia called the lyre bird. It's L-Y-R-E, but it's L-I-A-R. It is a lyre. You know, it's an interesting bird. I have heard it on a brother, Mr. Farber here, let me hear some of the sound. And I've read about it in books different times. It can imitate almost any other bird. It has no song itself.
But if what a lyre bird was, if there was a blackbird came along today, it could sing the blackbird song before the night would be over, and could do it better than the blackbird.
I've heard it giving the sound of a chainsaw, because there was a man across the forest and he was cutting down trees, and the old bird heard the chainsaw. And I would guarantee to some of you people here that if you just heard the sound and you weren't told what it was, you would say that's a man with a chainsaw. I've heard it imitating the double click of a car door when it shut, you know, pump, pump. Must have been a Mercedes.
Wasn't a Fugueretto.
And it could imitate it, and it was absolutely, it's full a lyre bird. It is really as good as some of the parrot, you know. There's some brothers, and I think they can really preach better than the men. They can really do it better than the men are imitating, you know.
they can do it so well. They only have to hear a man's voice. And they can nearly give you a repertoire anytime.
Well, you know, I really don't admire that old one. It really has nothing, it has nothing to say itself. So the only thing it does is copy other sounds and copy other birds. And there's nothing authentic about it. But having said that, it amazes me that so little is said in the Bible about the specific one.
You know, the Lord said to a man, he says, before the cock crows twice, he says, you'll deny me thrice. If he could get Peter to this meeting tonight, I think Peter can hear the two sounds of that cock to this present day. And it's not only that he can hear the sound, but he can see the old cock swelling his chest, lifting his head, maybe climbing up onto a peak, the top of a shed, or onto the top of somebody else to a high point above other people, and it lifts his voice and it gives a sound that drowns everything. Peter would say, oh, I say, don't talk.
I never thought I would do it. He said there was a day when I lifted my head. I said, Lord, these other fellows might, but I'm not. And he said, I lifted my head and I swelled my chest. And he says, I said, made a statement that none of the others would make.
And he says, before the night was out.
I hope that God will help us just at this stage in the meeting, that we listen to the crow of Peter's rooster. And it will send into the heart of every believer here a message that will tell us about the danger of pride and self-confidence. Dear brother, dear sister, and I speak to myself, there's maybe something that you think your strong point. Can I say, you watch that? You watch that. Because the possibility is that what we imagine and what other people think would be our strong point is the very point you talk about.
Say, what? Tell them about what? Lovely. What, Peter? What did you. Peter? Peter?
I tell you this. They say, there's times that we were stuck. And there were times that we didn't know what to say. And Peter was a man that said it out. Peter's our spokesman. Peter's a man that put it into words. He's a man that. You want to hear the confession he made one day? You want to hear it? Peter's our man!
And Peter was the very man that used his mouth.
He's a strong point became a weak point. And the subtlety of sin is this, that sin can hijack a man's strong point. and can make it the very occasion of his downfall.
You take a man, for example, just to turn it to give you another one. You take a man that's very tender, and very timid, guilt, and kind and gentle, and wouldn't hurt a fly. And they would say about him, in his way of going with people, that he has the gentleness of Christ. And that's a beautiful feature. You couldn't help but admire that and you commend that. But you see a man like that, if he doesn't wash himself, that gentleness of Christ will be the very thing that will make him compromise with evil. And that gentleness can be hijacked by sin. And the gentleness which is such a good feature can be used and becomes a softness. And a compromise and a confession that is very, very, just the same as Peter's courage was hijacked, and it was the very thing that set them over. So I hope we listen to the cockcrow in Peter's experience and learn the dangers and the plague of our own hearts. There is a verse that I want to mention. The Lord Jesus in his teaching again. Now, just let me give a very quick review here, just for a second. Now, do you see what we have done? I've taken a very quick race through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, put some passages that you know well. And what I want us to notice is this, that the Lord Jesus used the simple words to teach some of the big doctrines. The great doctrine of salvation, the head and the words under the way. The great doctrine of the cost of discipleship.
He says, the birds of the earth are nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head.
The great doctrine of satanic opposition to the work of God.
He said, the birds snatching away the seed.
The great doctrine of the spread of his kingdom.
He said, if seed grows a tree, the birds of the earth lodge in the nest.
The great doctrine of the frailty of the flesh. Peter's cockcrow.
So the Savior took simple words to teach big lessons. Now the lesson that I want to mention just now is this. That he used the figure, more than once he used it, to show that wherever there is corruption and evil, it will be followed by God's judgment. Now the picture that he used there, I referred to it last night, wherever there's a charter, he says, there the vultures will be. Now I think I hinted at it, and if I didn't, you know it anyway.
They tell me that when a rabbit, or a deer, whatever you want, would fall dead, or be killed, or whatever happens, in the east.
You could look up into the sky, look that way, that way, that way, and there wouldn't be a bird to be seen.
And the animal has fallen down dead.
You see, within 5 minutes, there could be as many as 20 vultures pulling it to pieces.
Seemingly out of heaven, unnoticed by the human eye, those vultures will swoop down with lightning speed upon the rotten target,
and they'll just grab.
Of course, you say that's a very cruel business. Well, it is, but you know, it's an essential business. Now, God uses those words for a purpose. You see, they're cleaning up. If you'll allow me to call them God's cleaning agents. Those words are cleaning up carcasses, which if they were allowed to corrupt, there's nobody knows just how much poison they could send into the whole earth, rivers and atmosphere, and so on and so forth. And they have to be cleaned out of the way. And every day, somewhere in this world, where no human being ever goes, where no sanitary officer ever visits, where no environmental officer ever alive, animals are dying up in the mountains and the hills and in the jungle, and they're dying by the thousands. How do you get them all cleaned out? If all those carcasses corrupted the whole place of the poison in no time, God says, I have got cleaning agents. And the vultures, they just do the job.
Now the Lord Jesus said, he says, I want to tell you,
he says, just as those vultures sweep down upon a rotting carcass, he says, wherever there is sin, he says, God's judgment will come just as sure
and just as swift. Now, we have examples of that. I don't want to go through them all here just now, but mind you, one thing.
Let the mark of the people be off the death day. Though God has left a scar in this world. You say, why does God do that? Well, I have absolutely no doubt in my mind, dear Baron, it's just a fierce. Fierce! But I believe that the sin of Sodom, in its rank four, as practiced in the circle of the flame in Genesis 19, had that sin not have been gouged out by God's vulture judgment, the gene pool of the human race would have been corrupted so irredeemably that within a short time the race could not have continued. And God said, I sent the vultures of my judgment and they cleaned it up.
You know, we need to remember, brethren and sisters, it's great to be sheltered beneath the wing of the head, but we're in a world where all the corruption is yet going to come underneath God's judgment. You know, another thing the Lord Jesus used this was in Matthew 24. And he wasn't there talking about moral evil, or he wasn't talking about social evil, he was talking about religious evil. And the Jewish nation, look at the apostasy of the Jewish nation. And you see the armies of the Romans. Every Roman army carried the standard of the eagle. God said, this nation that has rejected my word, and this nation that has rejected my son, the Savior told them in Matthew 24, he said, with the carcasses, the vultures will be gathered together. And oh, dear brethren and sisters, any of you young men that want a bit of serious reading, you can read your secret account of the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of the Romans. It was horrific, because the God that judged social evil was the vulture of the flood. And the God that judged moral evil with the vulture of the brimstone is the God that judged the religious apostasy with the vulture of the Roman in 87. And he judged it again. Mind you, I was reading the Times this morning. And I was listening to Radio 4. I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. I don't like to live in Disneyland, but I don't like to live in Tudorland either. And I can say that when I'm talking about birds. But I was reading the Times, and in one of the supplements of the Times today, there was some kind of an investigation has been done into the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And there's a man says the result of that investigation is to show that the Church of England, instead of being a community of Christians, talking about the pulpit, it has become a closet of atheists. And there's an old boy, he writes three or four columns in the paper, and he says, we don't believe in the Church of England. We no longer ask people to believe in the literality of the Virgin birth. And he says, we no longer ask our members to believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. He said, that was all right before the Enlightenment. Before 1800, I think the people only got brain and could read in 1800. But he said, since 1800, we have got more sophisticated in our thinking, and he said, the gospel story is contradiction, sir. And he said, even Mark's gospel doesn't even have a birth story in it. The man hasn't a clue. And he's a high-ranking man in the Church of England. I'll tell you, brother, I want to say this. Do you see when the vulture of God's judgment comes down on Christendom, I believe the judgment will even be greater than the vulture that came down on false Judaism. Because Judaism turned away from the light of the Old Testament. Christendom has turned away from the light of the New Testament. And all this false religion and the denial of Christ is a big system that will blossom until it becomes what the book calls in Revelation Babylon. And it will have an awful crush. And it will have an awful end. May God help us to keep from it. You know, I'm not one of the people that believes there are no genuine Christians outside the gospel hall. I believe there are sincere believers in those systems. And should there be any believer here tonight belonging to those systems, we are glad to have you here. And I can shake hands heartily as a brother to you as brother and sister in Christ.
on perfect equal ground. I'm not speaking about individuals, but I'm talking about the system. May God help us to keep a sight on us. We don't wear their gowns. We don't wear their collar. That's part of the system. We don't stand in their pulpit. We don't accept their liturgy. We don't take their modernistic doctrine. We don't accept any of their doctrine. May God help us to keep separate from a system that is corrupting.
And the butcher of God's judgment will descend upon us. The Savior says, wherever there is a God, he says the butcher will
destroy. That's it. Another great subject, that's why we read this passage. You say, I wondered why you read it. Well, you know, there's a final doctrine. Not the doctrines of the kingdom, not the doctrines of discipleship, not now the doctrine of salvation. There's another beautiful doctrine, and it's the doctrine of providence. God cares for his children. You know, in this chapter 12 of Luke, there are two emotions, two feelings that the Lord mentions. Five times he mentions fear. I wonder if there any Christians here tonight has any fear. You know, you say, I wouldn't like to talk about it, but I'm not just too sure, like those tests. I don't know.
The way things are going.
You know, the other feeling that he mentions in this passage is worry. Four times he talks about anxiety. It's translated thought in our authorized version, but it's anxiety. Fear and worry. Can you? If you could put those three things together, I think they make up many of the problems of the Lord's people. Many are upset on their nerves. Many of the flesh is walking off them. Many are standing sleepless nights. And it's one thing to fear of another, or it's one thing to worry. Fear about themselves, worry about their family, worry about their business, worry about the things of life, just the things of life. You know, to allay those fears and to calm those worries, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples about two specific parables. He says, you don't need to fear, for he says, the God who's your Father, he said, he's the God that counts the sparrows. He says, not one of them is forgotten. And he says, you don't need to worry. For he says, the God who's your Father, he said, he's the same God that keeps the labor. The point is this, this comes into this. He says, if that God looks after his creature so carefully, he's not their Father. Don't misunderstand the passage. He's not their Father. He's their God. He's their Creator. He says, if the Creator looks so carefully after his creature, he says, you can be absolutely sure that he looks carefully after his children. He said, he is their God, but he said, he's your Father. They are his creatures. He said, you are his children. He said, you're better than the sparrows. You're better than the ravens. You know, the sparrows. That's what I was going to tell you about Radio 4. They're all annoyed. I just happened to turn it on this morning and I heard them saying that the sparrow population in the British Isles has dropped in the past few years from 12 million to 7. And they're worried. All this industrialization and urbanization and the building of factories and houses out over country areas and the nice clean gardens and all that we have now and plastic windows and all this sort of thing and houses with no chimneys on them. All that means that the poor sparrows are finding it tough. You know, they're a very common bird. And yet the Bible tells us that God looks after them. It's just ordinary. You can get half a dozen sparrows anywhere. There's nothing special about their beak. There's nothing special about their wings. There's nothing special about the song. We have talked about other birds that are special. There's nothing special. Just a run of a minute. Actually, there is something special about a sparrow. It's dead. It's asking if it does some other thing. I'll talk about that. A very special thing about sparrows and their beak. When they come into your garden, look at the beak.
The sorrow that is the biggest sin is the one that's the bore. As I've heard another human say. The biggest sin, the one that's the boss. And if another sparrow comes in to fight and get the tree, he gets the garden, and he looks at that sparrow and says, that's one of the bigger sin than mine. He just passed on to the next garden. Well, but they're just ordinary. You know, you might believe that I'm just an ordinary person. There's preachers from the saint, there's missionaries, there's overseers, and there's Bible students, and there's theologians, and God looks after them. But it's dangerous. You could get plenty of my kind anywhere. And I'm just about the very ordinary, and I don't belong to one of the big families, and I'm not one of the important people, and I'm just an orc. Listen, God doesn't only look after the eagles and the cockatoos and the big flyers. God looks after the ordinary boys. And even though you're an ordinary kid, and I'm an ordinary guy, thank God he takes note of little people like that. Actually, he doesn't only say that they're very common, but he says they're chief. You remember Matthew's gospel? This is given the Bible scholars thing a bit of a problem. In Matthew's gospel, he says you get two of them for a farthing. But here in Luke, he says you get five of them for two farthings. That would put the mathematics of the boys out. And I've read quite a bit about that. They wonder just, how is it you get five? For two. No. See, this gimmick to have buy four and get one free. That didn't start with Tesco. Or it didn't start in Ballymena. I'm far off. It was old as a Roman. Buy four and get one free. And when you get them home, you discover there's three and you don't need at all. They even have that in the Lord. There's just one thrown in, just in an accident. You know, you maybe think they're just a throw in, and you're so cheap. You're not worth anything. I'll tell you, dear Christian, every brother and every sister, someone in this meeting saved 2 weeks. Some brother here saved 40 years. There's some widower in this meeting, there's some widow. And maybe you just feel as if nobody cares because you count for nothing. I want to tell every one of you, as far as your heavenly Father is concerned, you, not the man there, you are of more value than many sparrows. And the God who counts the sparrows is the God who feeds the ravens. And means that they can feed. They can feed. The raven has the distinction of being the first bird mentioned in the Bible by name. And I like this, when the Lord was talking about the care of the smallest, he picked the sparrow, but he couldn't go down much lower than the common bird. But when he was talking about God feeding, he didn't talk about God that feeds the sparrow. I would like to get a bit more each day on asparagus. So he picked a bird that had a good appetite, and he said, if the God feeds the raven, he feeds you. So if you find this out from me, I'll be very thankful. I haven't been able to find out, and I have searched a fair bit. Have you any idea how many tons of food birds consume across the world every day? I can't find it out. I would suspect it must be millions. Millions of tons every day. And the great God that made them has provided for them every day from the very moment of creation. That life in these days is becoming very complicated. You know, do you not think, Christian, that we're in great danger of losing the simplicity of life? You know, everything's so complicated. You know, we've got a computer, and Pentium 1's no good, that's about Pentium 4, and 300 gigahertz, or whatever the thing is, and then you get that, and you need a book 800 pages to tell you how to work a thing. And then you get to chapter 6 in it, and you can't understand it, and they send you into the library, and there's 7 books in chapter 6. And then you get your car, and then you need your dishwasher, then you need your microwave, and then you need your digital camera, and everything's so complicated, and everything's so organized, and they're giving you big investment plans, and they're giving you big pension plans. And you don't sleep for weeks worrying about it and get the right one. You see these stocks and shares. You're telling me, I'm sleeping the time. When I have nothing more to say in the Bible, I go to the time.
They were telling me, I was reading the Times the other day, see, what do you call the Microsoft fella? Bill Gates.
Poor fella, he's
getting a tough on the truck. He sure. Yeah. Well, maybe have to help him out. You know, it said, they were saying in the Times, if they put the dollar bills that he's worth underneath his bed, when he get out of bed in the morning, he would have to parachute 16 miles to hit the bedroom floor. I'll just tell you, I would rather live a bit closer to ground level. You see, the woman that talked about on the London floor, the garret floor, was none of this world, sure. She said, I have Christ, but want I more? I can guarantee you she's a happier man than Bill Gates ever was, or ever will be if he doesn't find Christ.